We're blessed with the crowd that we do have here today. We're delighted to take this occasion now to study the Word of God and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking here this morning at a passion for God. A passion for God. And perhaps a place to start is with the commandment that Jesus told us happens to be the first and great commandment in the law. And that is very simple, and hopefully we can recite this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. Now this says that the Lord does not want us to be loving God half-heartedly, but rather we to be loving Him with the whole heart, and more than that, just with everything about who it is that we are, just with everything else. So I believe that this underscores the idea behind passion and how it is that we must, as God's people, have a passion for God Almighty. Now, the word passion can have a broad meaning, and admittedly, it can be used in a variety of contexts. One dictionary defines it as a strong and barely controllable emotion. Another dictionary defines it thusly. Number one, any powerful or compelling emotion or feeling, as love or hate. Number two, strong amorous feeling or desire, love, ardor. And of course, there's one use where it can be like this. Number three, strong sexual desire or lust. But clearly that's not where we're going with the lesson here today. Synonyms include fervor or zeal. So we get from all of that there that this word passion speaks to an emotion that is not a weak emotion, but rather it is exceedingly powerful. Now passion can be good or bad. It can be sinful or righteous. And it can prompt one to great action depending on what happens to exist there and reside within their heart. But passion can admittedly be bad sometimes. And yes, we see that use there within the pages of the Bible. For the bad use, you can think of how God gave the heathen unbelieving nations up to their sinful what? Up to their sinful passions. He gave them over to that because that's precisely what it was that they wanted. Romans 1, 26. The Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae that they needed to put to death their members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul told the church at Thessalonica that the Christians there needed to know how to possess their own vessel, which is to say, handle your own body properly, in sanctification and honor, and not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And of course, he told the churches of Galatia that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So admittedly, to be sure, there is a negative context, but that is not the context that we're exploring here this morning. Bad passion is always to be avoided and rejected. It's passion that's directed towards the wrong place and towards the wrong ends. It's just wrong. But all of us here need the right passion in the right measure and directed toward the right things. Now, for me, if I might just confess this to you, I don't necessarily know about you, but for me, as I think about that word passion, what comes to my mind is also the word eagerness, and maybe even that word zeal, almost to an extent to where it can nearly seem like it is aggression. There's this great or drastic action that is undertaken from a torrent of emotion springing up from within the heart. I feel that word passion is closely connected to that word zeal. There are similarities, but perhaps there's also some differences too. We acknowledge that. But all of us are capable of great and tremendous passion. though it might come easier for some than for others. Now, the Bible is filled with passionate people. I did some pondering on this, some reflecting on this, and I came up with a short list. You might have a list of your own. Feel free to share that with me in due time. But here we have a list of some examples of passionate people. I mean, eye-catching, jaw-dropping maneuvers that were taken that become etched into our memory and burned within our mind. It may not mean here that these individuals were always this way, but they gave us glimpses of that fire that existed within. So, how about here, starting with Moses, when he had come down that mountain and had seen visual confirmation of the report that the Lord Jehovah gave about how the people had turned quickly aside from him in the way, and they had turned to idolatry. What did Moses do? He took those tablets, the commandments, and he smashed them there on the ground. Now, he should not have done that. That was out of anger. That was wrong to do. But more to the point, he took that golden calf there and burned it in the fire. He melted it down. And the record tells you that he ground it into powder. And then he took that powder there. He took the remains of that golden calf and he scattered it there on the water. And what did he do? He didn't stop there, but rather he made the people to drink that. Yeah. But doesn't that leave quite the memory in your mind? And more than this too, he had the Levites to go in and kill every man his neighbor and every man his companion. And we're looking there, I do believe, at the main culprits behind this great apostasy and departure from the will of God that are being put to death. But you read about 3,000 being cut down that day. I also have in mind Phinehas there in the book of Numbers, who, when we read about him, he had taken a javelin, he had taken a spear and ran it through two who were being sexually brazen before the God of heaven as the people were turning to idolatry. And therefore, Phinehas, by this action there, drastic as it was, he stopped a plague that had erupted there amongst God's people. And because he did all of this there, graphic as it was, bloody as it was, the record tells you that God praised him, wherein God had said, "Because he was zealous with my zeal, therefore I give to him my covenant of peace." That was a passionate man and a passionate action. What there of David? David, that shepherd boy, and his showdown with Goliath, that great giant. You get the impression that when David arrives there on that battlefield, I mean, he had not really been invited there, certainly not by his brothers, but when he gets over there to that battlefield, it's as though he's looking around. He's gazing hither, thither, and yon, and when he sees here this giant issuing this challenge to the Israelite people, I mean, he's just befuddled as to why it is that there's no Jewish man to just run out there, charge him down, and destroy him. And so he goes and he pleads with King Saul to be that man, and he says, "Here's why I can do this." And when you look at that speech, when you examine that speech that he gives to that giant Goliath, he basically says, what does he tell him? "I'm going to chop off your head, and I'm going to give your carcass to the birds." And the record tells you that he charged, he ran out there into the battlefield. That was passion. Amongst the kings of God's people, we may even think of Jehu, wherein the Bible tells us that he drove his chariot how? He drove his chariot furiously. That's to say, with great passion, almost with reckless abandon. I mean, you could just picture now this man perhaps qualifying for NASCAR or the Indy 500 with a ride like that. And when he was given a mandate from heaven to exterminate the house of a sinful king, King Ahab, he does that with great speed and efficiency, almost with great excitement as well. And he invites a fellow patriotic Jew up into his chariot, and he tells him, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." He was passionate. With the boy king, Josiah, here was one who took the idols that represented false apostate worship, And he broke them in pieces. He burned many of them. And even with the bones of false priests, he had those bones dug up and he burned them on their own sinful altar, which had become a symbol of corrupt worship for so long there within the territory of God's people. You could think of Ezra and also Nehemiah. Now, when Ezra learned that God's people had intermarried with those of the world, with the unbelievers, in direct violation of the holy revelation of God, what does it tell you there? In Ezra 9, verse 3, that he tore his garments and he tore his robe and he plucked out some of the hair on his head and some of the hair that was there in his beard. And when you read about Nehemiah seeing this incident here, seeing what's happening there as the people are striking sinful marriages, it tells you there that he strikes some of those people and he pulls out their hair. So here was Ezra pulling out his own hair, but Nehemiah says, I'm not going to pull out my own hair, I'm pulling out your hair. Wow, wouldn't that make quite the impression? Passionate responses. A great example in the New Testament, I believe, is with our Lord Jesus Christ. As he came there into the temple and saw the money changers doing business and saw how it was that they were taking this house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer to Almighty God, and they had transformed it by their wickedness into a den of thieves, he was not content to abide with that, but rather forcefully, he takes those tables and he turns them over, doesn't he? And you can just picture now those coins all piled up, just cascading down, a great avalanche of all of these coins just rolling around all over the place. And you can picture now some of those businessmen there saying, well, what's the big idea? What on earth are you doing here? As they're scrambling left and right, darting around to try and reclaim their money. And not only that, he had made a whip of cords, didn't he? And you can just picture him snapping that and cracking that, saying, get these things out of here. They have no place here whatsoever. That was passionate, wasn't it? And when the disciples saw that, what scripture did they remember? Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up or consumed me. And last, among the apostles of Jesus Christ, we might contemplate the Apostle Paul and the great thunder for God that just exploded within his heart, and how he carried the gospel to distant lands and he tried to talk with just about everybody that he met to tell them about Jesus Christ and saving grace. Whether they wanted to hear that or not, his mouth was open to share the truth. And he was doing that because he wanted to be free from the blood of all men, yes, but he wanted genuinely to see souls saved. And you can think about how he endured a stoning. He endured whippings and beatings with rods. He was even sent off to prison. What would you be willing to do for the faith? Here was a man who was even shipwrecked in his travels. And he left for us a large part of the New Testament, writing far more than any other New Testament Christian writer, as far as books go. That was passionate. Well, let me ask you this. How do we approach life and the tasks before us? Good question. We sometimes hear it said, this is a bit of a slogan, that anything worth doing is worth doing how? Well, now, don't be too quick to answer. There's some variation with that phrase, right? Anything worth doing, we've heard it said, is worth doing badly. G.K. Chesterton, a philosopher, is reported to have coined that phrase, meaning basically that it's important that something gets done, even though technically it's not necessarily perfect or flawless. And we can appreciate that aspect of it. In our day-to-day lives, we realize the essence of that sentiment has its place. It needs to be played out, so that we can look at a bigger picture and recognize that imperfections are there, and yet we can find beauty and contentment and satisfaction even with those imperfections. In other words, this might not quite turn out exactly the way I'd like for it to, but at least I tried. At least I did something, and something is better than nothing. All right. So that has a context, doesn't it? But we've also heard it said that anything worth doing is worth doing how? Is worth doing well. Worth doing well. I mean, if you can, why not? Huh? I mean, give me a good reason why not. If you have it within your ability to do it well then. There's no excuse otherwise. The man or woman of passion is going to be a person of action. So he or she is going to try and do it regardless of the appearance of that final product. We get that point there. Regardless of what exactly it's going to look like. But a person who is truly passionate will also seek to excel in every facet of his life or her life, with all about who they are. Meaning that not only are they going to want to do that, but they want to do that well, to the best of their ability, in the best possible way. Were you aware that the people that tend to succeed and be very prosperous with their own job, with their own line of work, whatever line that might be, they often are one and the same as passionate individuals. And in time, with some of those individuals, they can often be regarded or revered even as masters in their own fields. I mean, you could think there of painters or musicians. We could think about painters and artists of a bygone generation. Back in the day of, say, like the Renaissance, you would have had painters there like Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci or Raphael. And people today, society today, would largely recognize their great works that they invested a lot of time in, because those works have become iconic. Those paintings, those sculptures, I mean, even the smallest among us might be able to identify them. These have become as fixtures within our society. And those people would have been described as passionate individuals back in their own day. And because of that passion, they thrived, and the rest of humanity stood in awe of those accomplishments. You could think of some of the musical geniuses that have been here within this world. Beethoven, Mozart, and Bach, Vivaldi. And even today, their pieces are still played. And ladies and gentlemen, you know it as well as I do, even after just hearing but a few notes, just one or two or three notes there, you can pick up the rest and run with that because you recognize that number, you recognize that song. Would they not have been passionate people in their time? I mean, they certainly look that way with those big wigs, the fancy hairdos, and a flare within their eyes. They had a talent. They knew how to use it well. You could think there of other fields, too. With athletes who flourish, they are very eager about their particular sport, whatever it is. They're dedicated. They are disciplined. They're seeking to improve and better their game so that they can continue to play at the highest possible level. What about the mathematical whizzes and scientists, the Albert Einsteins, some who might unlock a secret formula or make a special breakthrough with a particular equation? You see, they spend a lot of man hours there with the chalk and the blackboard, writing equations down, scribbling all of that stuff up there, which looks to us like chicken scratch. But let me tell you right now, with all of that, yes, we get the point that it matters. But in another sense, did you recognize that it does not matter? It matters, but it also does not matter. It does not matter as far as eternity is concerned. You see, these are men of clay, and their works themselves will decay. What really will matter in this life is whether or not you and I had passion for God, passion for the God of heaven, living truly for Him, and letting our light therefore shine in this world so that others could see those good deeds and glorify their Father in heaven. You know, I reflect on this here. It's only what is done for God that's truly going to endure, that's truly going to last, like you hear in a small poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How true that is. And there are a number of scriptures that we can add to supplement that point right there. Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to who? As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever it is that you're doing, you work hard as though you're working for God directly Himself, because in truth, He is our master, and we are but stewards of what He has entrusted to us. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, what your hand finds to do, you do it how? You do it mightily. You do it with all your strength. That's passion, isn't it? Matthew 10, 27. What I tell you in the darkness, Jesus said, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Get energized. Get excited about the message of salvation. And be willing to share that with others. Be bold enough to do that. Don't just keep it to yourself. You preach it from the housetops. With respect to our families, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there you had the instruction that was given there to the families of God's people, the Jews there of that time, that even as they sat in their houses, as they would walk by the way, as they would lie down, and as they would rise up, they were to be speaking of what? What were they to be communicating? They were to be talking about the statutes of the Lord God, and they were to teach them diligently to their children. Parents, how much time do you spend with your youngins talking to them about Bible stories, about Bible principles, and Bible lessons? Are we failing there? We could think of Joshua when he said, you choose for yourself this day whom it is that you're going to serve. But as for me and what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Listen to how emphatic that is. No quiver in his voice. You choose what it is that you're going to choose, but you're not my standard. God is my standard, and I'm going to be looking after God and doing His will in this world. And not only will I do that, I will lay that foundation so that my family can follow in those steps as well. That's an answer that's full of energy and full of life. A passionate reply, if you will. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12, 11. I like how this is phrased in the English Standard Version. So I'm going to read it to you here in the English Standard Version. He says here in the latter part of that verse, Romans 12, 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Have some pizzazz to you. Have a zip in your step. Work hard for God and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalm 84:2. Psalm 84:2 from the ESV. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. The passion just leaps off the page there for that particular reference. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So you see, God happens to be the wellspring, the fountain of life for this psalmist here. He's not going to be satisfied in this weary world below, but he is replenished, he is rejuvenated, he is strengthened in his God, the God of heaven. Passion. Let me tell you, without passion, what's going to happen to our lives? They'll become quite dull, boring, monotonous, might even seem meaningless, very routine. But the Lord created us with the capacity for this right here, for passion, because He wants us to channel it towards Him. And zeal, if you think about it, it can be somewhat like a balloon. Like helium that's there within a balloon. As the helium gets into that balloon, what happens? The balloon will expand. And then after expanding, what's going to happen to that balloon? It starts to float up, doesn't it? And it's going to keep going up, up and up and up. And if you got a string there, if you let go of that string, it's just going to keep going up further, isn't it? And I think we've all been there, especially as little kids, where when that happens, that balloon gets away from us. What are we doing? We're scrambling, we're leaping, we're jumping up and down, trying to fetch that string so that we can yank the balloon back down. Well, what if that ceiling is too high? You can't reach it, can you? Well, how are you going to get it down? Well, one way to get it down is simply to do what? Wait. If you just wait a little bit, in time to come, it's going to come down. It's going to be there where you can grab it. And sometimes you don't even necessarily have to wait until the next morning. You just wait there till the evening, and it's lowered down enough where you can grab it. Now, as you think there about our lives, as you reflect on your life, as I reflect on my life, I believe that sometimes we can be like that balloon. On the one hand, we can be very full of life, full of zest, full of motivation and passion. But then what can happen? We can lose our steam. It can dissipate out. It can ease out. It gets depleted. So you see, we have to take stock of what could rob us of our joy and passion for God so that does not happen to us. I'm going to quickly list a few points here, if I might. Number one, what can rob us of our passion? How about an unbalanced schedule? An unbalanced schedule. Now, what do I mean by this? Law of averages being what they are, I would say there's a good number of us here that are working too hard. But you know what? There's also probably some even here today. It might be unpopular to say, but they're not quite working hard enough. Or at least we know people like that in life, don't we? They could use a little more stress, perhaps. You have to have your eyes open to where it is that you're at on that point right there. For either extreme can lead to a dissipation of passion for God. Now, who created our bodies? God gave us our bodies. God gave us our bodies, and those bodies are described how? They are supposed to be as temples for the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? It means that you have to take care of your body that God has given to you, because it does not really belong to you, but it belongs to the Almighty. So you watch it even for Him. If we exert ourselves too much, we can reach burnout. If not enough, we get dull and we get lazy. So you have to have a good schedule, and friends, you must stick to it. It might be a third shift, I get that, so be it. But compensate that with rest. You absolutely have to. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He, God, gives His beloved sleep. Now let that sink in and break that down. What that says is that we have to get our rest when rest is what is needed, when rest is what is called for. If you're getting up too early and you're also staying up too late, what's that mean? You don't have enough hours for the Z's, for sawing logs, so that your body can recharge, so that your mind can reset. And therefore, you will lose your capacity for passion. Even with the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, who is all about work. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, because that night comes in which no man can work. He was all about work. But He also said what? Mark 6:31, there to His disciples, come aside and rest for a while. You see, because rest will always be a necessary part of useful action. Can't get things done unless you're ready for it, unless you're recharged. There was Elijah who found himself at a very frantic point in his life. And he was on the run. He was making quite the journey. He laid down under a broom tree and fell asleep. He needed that rest. And God sent an angel to him to rouse him up and wake him up so that he could eat, because he also needed some food within his body. And after eating that food, he goes back to sleep again. And then an angel wakes him up once more to give him some more food. You see, he had to have a good diet and he had to have good rest to press on in the journey that God had in mind that he should make. But you know, on the flip side of this, if we are sitting down or laying down too much, snoozing too much, then we have to hear Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. So see, maintain a balance there in your schedule, and you will do better. You will do well. Number two, how about unconfessed sin? Sometimes when we know about sin within our soul, within our lives, we try to rationalize it and explain it away. We think, why? Everybody out there seems to be doing this anyway. And you know what? Maybe it's not such a big deal. I mean, there's a lot of huge, gargantuan issues out there. This doesn't quite seem to be in that category, in that clade. And I'm not as bad as that individual over there. And we know the story here, that there's a lot of people out there. They can end up getting quite callous. They can end up with a seared conscience through their rationalization. But if we are honest, we know deep down that it frustrates us. It just irks us to no end. I mean, it gnaws at our psyche. It just chews and eats on us. We feel guilt because of our sin, because we are trying earnestly to be good people, righteous people, holy people. And sin gets in the way of all of that. Were you aware that God did not really create us as human beings to feel both guilt and enthusiasm at the exact same time? We're talking about passion killers here, right? When we find ourselves in sin, we can be weighed down by that, crushed almost, as well as we should be, until it is that we acknowledge the wrong and resolve to do better, repent and do better. The psalmist there, in Psalm 38, there in verse 3, he confesses thusly, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." You see, he pictures sin there as pushing him down, as just laying on top of him. Going back to that balloon analogy, the balloon naturally wants to rise up, but if one is going to take their hand and rest it on top of that balloon, very easily they can just push that balloon back down, can't they? And sin is like that. It's going to push us down. And you see, it's because we're not to be shouldering all of that. We have to rather give that up over to God. This is precisely why Jesus died. He died so that we could have salvation. He died so that we could have redemption in His blood. And confession and repentance is where we are saying, basically, God, I agree with you. I agree that this is wrong. I agree that this is error. I agree that this is transgression. I agree that this is not who I am supposed to be. I want to do better. I am pleading with you, Lord, to help me to do better. There in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John, the writer here, points out that we need not excuse sin, but there is indeed a remedy for sin. And so he says here, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of the wrath of God." That's a big word, propitiation. But there's your definition. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And he pointed out there in the first chapter, there in verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to God about these issues here, and he shall cleanse us through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, so that we can have our passion reignited yet again. Number 3, how about unresolved conflict? I mean, you can just be going about your morning, getting up, stretching out. You hear those birds there singing sweetly, chirping. You get yourself a nice meal. You take a hot shower. You're all ready to go to face the challenges of the day. And then what happens as you're heading out the door? It might just be that you get into an argument with your spouse or an argument with a family member. And how does that make you feel then for the rest of your day? Can't it not just burn a hole in your mind so that it's very hard for you to concentrate on the tasks before you, the work that you've got to finish up? It saps the energy. It becomes a passion killer. And this can apply even to your job itself if you happen to get into an argument, a big ruckus there with some of your coworkers. Or it can apply there even to the congregation. What happens when problems creep up into a congregation of God's people and they are not adequately and sufficiently dealt with? Have we never known of cases like that? Let me tell you, it can suck the oxygen right out of the house of God's people. Sure it can. So you see, we have to resolve to the best of our ability to deal with conflicts that might emerge, because the devil would love nothing more than to see great enthusiasm diminished for God and for others as well. Now let me say this here on this point. Sometimes you might in fact do your dead level best to resolve a situation, to resolve a problem, a matter. But the other person, what do you know about him? Well, he's not hearing it. I mean, he's not going to listen. He's going to give you the cold shoulder. He's going to just give you the silent treatment. And let me tell you right now, if they do that, friends, that is on them. That's on them. But you make sure that you do your part to try to communicate. So are you saying, preacher, that you just let that person off the hook? I didn't say that. I did not say that. You let them off your hook. You leave them on God's hook. That becomes between them and God now. That's part of their path. That's part of their journey. It does not concern you any longer. But you see, we have to be people who pursue the things that make for peace and the things whereby we might edify one another. Romans 14, verse 19. But if the other person doesn't want any part of pursuing that as well, pursuing peace, you cannot get angry. You cannot get bitter. Job acknowledged in Job 5, verse 2, that wrath kills a foolish man. It will kill you. It will become a passion killer in your own life. In Job 18, verse 4, Bildad, one of the friends of Job, he said, "You tear yourself in anger." Let the words of that sink in. Who are we hurting when we get angry? Is it not ourselves? We have to let a lot of that go. And last, an unsupported life. A lonely, lonesome life can rob us of passion. People were created to interact with people. That's just the bottom line. That's why God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone, but he made him a helper comparable. Genesis chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, we read about how two are better than one. That's common sense. But that does not necessarily mean, we hear that recited often at weddings. That's not what it's talking about there. Even if one is single, whether married or single, the bottom line is that we all need friends, and in particular, we need Christian friends. We need godly influences in our world and in our lives. We need the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And make no mistake, this is in part why God gave us the local assembly, where we can gather together even right here because we need that and God knows that we need that. He could have had it, in theory, follow this. Technically, he could have had it where individual Christians just worship at home and leave it at that right there, but that was not his wisdom. His wisdom is that we assemble even here and pray together and sing together and study together and take the Lord's Supper, the supper of his dear Son, together. Tarrying for one another and giving of our means to help this local work. Because this is the assembly, the body for which Christ died, that he shed his precious blood for. But let me tell you right now, a sure sign and signal that one is losing their passion for the Almighty, guilty of disconnecting from God, is that this gathering here is less and less and less important in their lives. You see them becoming distant, and therefore they're also losing their passion, aren't they? But God wanted us to be together in fellowship with him and in communion one with another. You think there about prison, hard place to go to. You don't want to end up there. But one of the worst possible punishments within a prison system is what? Solitary. Solitary confinement. You're going in the hole. People can go crazy from that right there. You see, because God created us to benefit from each other. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is God's plan for you and for me, dear ones. To stir each other up to love and good works this way. You've listened good and well. God wants us to be passionate for him, passionate for his people. Jesus was passionate for God, and he was also passionate for you and for me. Let me tell you, if he was not, would he have ever gone to the cross? No. But the cross illustrates and demonstrates how deep was his love for you and for me, the extent that he was willing to go. And what do we talk about there when we talk about the last moments of the Lord, the last few days? Is that not also referred to as what? The passion of Christ. Yes, it is. His rejection, his betrayal, his arrest, his scourging, his crown of thorns, his nail-scarred hands, his crucifixion. It demonstrates his great love for you and for me. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for who? But for him who died for them and rose again. Therein we have great purpose, don't we? Therein we have great meaning. And that's a meaning that no one can take away from us. God loved us. He sent his only begotten Son to die for you and for me. And therefore we know what we're here for, to glorify God and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to tell others of salvation found in his dear Son. Let's make sure that we get into the body of Christ, for that is the body of the saved. Have you been waning in your passion for the Lord? Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Even as Christ in the book of Revelation told those erring congregations, be zealous and repent. There's your cure. There's your remedy. Reignite that passion. Work for God and glorify him. Repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.